Well, the excellency of contentment, our series has these two verses as the heart and soul of it. Not that I speak in respect of want, of lack, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. When the apostle said elsewhere, be content with what you have, the idea is what God has supplied. Make that what contents you. We will then reply in our heart, but how will I be able to accomplish the things when I need more stuff, I need more power, I need more. And Paul's answer in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I don't have to have the stuff, I don't have to have extra stuff. I can do it through him. So we're building our view of God. We've gone through different of his characteristics. Tonight we want to look at highlighting our view of God by understanding his power. So message 5, beholding the power of God. Just surveying it in my mind, I said there's too much to say about the power of God. I didn't want to get into this as an examination of the doctrine and just sharing with you verse after verse after verse. I instead decided that for the purpose of building contentment, I wanted to review three examples of God's power. This is going along the concept, the Apostle Paul instructs us in 2 Corinthians 3:5a, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. I want you to stop for a moment and recognize, what if you got a handful more money? What if you got another deed of property? What if you got another automobile? What if you got all these things that the world longs for, see? What if you got all that? Would that make you sufficient in and of yourself to do the will of God? And the answer is no. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, because all of this comes from God. So then, we do not build contentment on our abilities or our possessions. He completes his thought in the second part of verse 5, but our sufficiency is of God. In Hebrews 13, he says that don't give in to covetousness, the discontent that says I need more and more and more. He says, for the promise is, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The concept of this is that with salvation, you have received God. The Holy Spirit actually lives within you, within your human body. Your body has become a temple that embodies the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit represents the entire Trinity. So your sufficiency is of him. So three examples, I think, should convince us that our God is sufficient for us. If he'll never leave us or forsake us, and he is enough, then we should be content. 2 Corinthians 6:10, the last part. Here's how it affected Paul. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. We are sons of the King. We are sons of the kingdom. We are going to sit on Christ's throne with him in the millennium. Almost embarrassing. The riches of embarrassment. We were embarrassment of riches. That's what we have. You say, well, it doesn't look like it. Well, looking at my house. It's not supposed to. This is now, and that is then. Let me give you three examples then of his power. By considering these, I want you to recognize that he has given you himself. As he said to Abraham, I am your inheritance. I am your gift. Think of the example of God's creation, that God created. You know, we are crowded in this universe with people and things, molecules all around us, stars and comets and asteroids and all that stuff, just everywhere. I want you to imagine, if you can, completely aside from all creation, God was alone. He was the only being, period. He was the only thing. Imagine that concept of being ultimately and absolutely alone. He wasn't alone in the universe. There was no universe. I don't even know what I'm talking about. You understand? I can't picture this any better than we can, anybody else. But there was no universe. There was no passing of time. And there was no companion except for the other members of the triunity. And so Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existed in a timeless eternity, absolutely alone. There was no thing, there was no light, there was nothing in this world of his. And then this God, who had unthinkable power to conceive, to design, and to simply speak into existence whatever he chose by the exercise of his will. How did he do it? He chose to do it. Let there be, and it had to happen. This is unimaginable power. C.D. Cole, in his Definitions of Theology, says this: there is nothing impossible with him that is an object of power. Just let that rest. Nothing impossible. He is able to do more than he does do. See? The exercise of his power is limited only by his desire. Job 23:13. He, God, but he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. This is the God who can do anything he chooses to do. He can make it. He can cause it. So, imagine that transition. There was absolutely nothing existing but God, and then the universe began. Time, energy, matter, living creatures sprang from his power. We, being creatures of time and earth and this created universe, we think of his power as able to do such mighty things as move mountains and to control weather. But understand that these are merely things he had already created. Think of the power that put that all together, that saw the need for the moon to move the tides. I sing the mighty power of God, you see. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. You say, well, of course it rules the day. But he had to invent that. He had to conceive it. Think of the power involved in making them all out of nothing. Now, apply that in our thinking to our situation. And over and over again, we've found nothing is impossible with God. You see. So to build contentment, here's the key. Think of the power of God that is residing behind his promises. Brother Jeb, we went to the Four Seasons restaurant down there in Greenwood. And do you remember the fellow's name, the big muscle man? Was it?
Wasn't it Steve?
Steve, that's what I was thinking, but I couldn't remember. And he's still there. He's got a big belly on him now, though.
Oh, wow.
I hope he doesn't listen to this tape. But he's there. Powerful, powerful guy. You know, if he said, even to me, go ahead, stand up on that chair, reach up to that high thing and get that, I'll hold you so you won't fall. This guy has arms as big around as my legs. The thing is, think of the power that's behind his promises. Well, what are the promises? Remember to Joshua? Joshua is given a little task. Conquer this entire land. Do I go to strategic military school first? No, just get out there and do it. Joshua 1:5b. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. I won't crumble under the task, and I won't abandon you. You say, well, yeah, but I'm not Joshua. Well, that same promise is made to us, illustrated in Joshua, but made to us, Hebrews 13:5. Be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. There are five negatives in the original language in this. Like, I will not, I will not, I will not, I will not. However many that was, make it five. So, as you're going through this life, and you have the promises of God, and it doesn't look like that's going to come true, understand this is the God who created everything out of nothing. Keep your focus on him, and not on the things of this world. We have to think of things of this world. That's we don't get hit crossing the street. But life, our life does not depend on the things of this world. It depends on him. Remember Christ's instruction to Martha? Mary and Martha, sisters, very different in disposition. And Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to every golden drop of every word, taking it in. Martha is fixing the meal, putting out the plates, setting the napkins, arranging the silverware, and it isn't half done yet. Where's my sister? She's over there with Jesus. She goes and complains to Jesus about Mary sloughing off. Let's remember his instruction to her, Luke 10, 41-42. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha. I don't think he was saying it like that. I don't think he was saying, Martha, Martha. I think he was saying, Martha, Martha. You had to say something to shock her into stopping for a moment, you see. Thou art careful and troubled about many things. But notice this, one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. You see, it's not about not doing these other important things. It's in the midst of it all, putting first things first. Turning to him, focusing upon him. And with this sense of power behind his promises comes a contentment that says, well, he said he would work it out. What's Romans 8:28 tell us? God will work all things together for good. All things work together for good. And he has the power to make that happen. So, the first is the example of the creation. Let's move into a more personal level. And I want you to recognize the example of Joseph's betrayal. This is the Joseph of the Old Testament. You remember the story, 17-year-old Joseph, 17 years old, sent to his brothers to bring back word back to the father, Father Jacob, how they fared. How's it going with them? He gets where they're supposed to be. They're not there. He's a little befuddled. He's wandering around. A man comes up to him and says, "You poor thing, are you lost?" He says, "Well, I was looking for my brother." And he says, "Oh, they went to Dothan." So he finally tracks them down at Dothan. Genesis 37, 23 and 24. They see him coming. You say, how'd they recognize him? He had a special coat on. And it came to pass when Joseph was coming to his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors or many pieces that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. They intended to kill him. He had not done anything against them. They just hated him. Sheer hatred motivated them. I want you to be Joseph for a moment. You are perhaps fully aware that you are your dad's favorite child. We find that hadn't turned him into a horrible person yet. It might have if God hadn't taken him out of this situation. But be him all alone at the mercy of the hatred of these brothers. Be at the bottom of this pit. You can't get out. And listen to what they're saying about killing him. The last words he heard from his brothers, the last recorded words from down in the pit, were from his brother, Judah. Genesis 37, 26, 27. And Judah said unto his brethren, "Hey, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood?" He says, "I'm with that plan, but there's no profit in it for us. Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him. Let them kill him. Let some evil master later kill him," see? "For he is our brother in our flesh. We don't want his blood on our hands." And his brethren were content. The Hebrew here is the brethren hearkened. Oh, yeah, money. We can get something out of this self-centered favorite of our father. His life changed so dramatically at this point. This boy of privilege was sold into a foreign land as a slave, from pretty well being able to do whatever he wanted. He had to do what everybody else wanted. He had to serve in the most menial things. And how do I know that? Because as far as we can tell, he didn't know the language. He had to be a slave that could understand, "You go there, you know, do that." But he applied himself. He was severed from anything familiar. And in this crucible of torment, he learned the language, and he learned the culture, and began moving up the slave ranks until he was leading Potiphar's home. I love this phrase in there that says he was controlling everything, and Potiphar didn't know anything about his house except for what was set in front of him. Sounds like Joseph was the master and Potiphar was the slave. But you remember the story how his Potiphar's wife desired him, and so tried to get him to come to her. He refused, and he lost another coat. She grabbed his coat. He left it in her hands and left. But from the prison, God moved him up to second place in the kingdom, second only to Pharaoh himself. You remember the story, unusual thing. God had given him the ability to interpret dreams. And now it came up a time when Pharaoh had a dream. He really wanted to know what it meant. During this famine, which he was able to interpret from the dream and suggest a way of preparing, that promoted him to second in power. And it was during the 7 years of famine that his brothers came to Egypt for food. Things went on, and finally Joseph revealed himself to them. Can you imagine being them at this moment? They're in the foreign land. The boy who they despised, the boy that they sold as a slave, now stood over them as a man with the power of life and death. Pretty dramatic situation. Here comes the revealing. Genesis 45:3. And Joseph said unto his brethren, now in the Hebrew tongue, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brothers could not answer him. Why? For they were troubled, the King James margin says, or terrified at his presence. Oh no. Oh no. Well, you remember how Joseph then reunited his family in Egypt under his protection. And he had the privileges of authority when it came to this, and he asked his employer, Pharaoh, to grant this. He said, well, sure. It was kind of clever to make sure that Pharaoh and the other Egyptians there knew they were shepherds, because the Egyptians hated shepherds. Must have thought them stinky things. Sheep, necessary, but shepherds, we don't like them. So they needed a place where there was a lot of grass, so they put them up there by the River Delta, a place called Goshen, land of Goshen, and separated from the Egyptians. So a clever concept. Now, with all of this, there came a time when ancient Joseph, or Jacob, died. And the brothers are saying, oh no, he wouldn't do anything to us while our father was alive. Not him, he wouldn't do that. But they became terrified. Genesis 50:15. And when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. This terrified them. They knew what evil they had done. They knew they deserved it, didn't they? So they come to him. Genesis 50:18. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants, thy slaves. Here's the remarkable thing, and this is why I give you this example. With all of that, don't you think in his discontent, one of the things he might have plotted over and over again, like the Count of Monte Cristo, is the revenge. Revenge not hot but cold. Revenge to take away everything out of their lives. But he had learned contentment. We find that the names of his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, when interpreted, speak of the turmoil he was going through and how God was turning that away. But he began to recognize this in this entire thing, that even this betrayal, as horrible as it was the plan of God. Joseph had learned contentment. He was not wallowing and grinding bitterness. Listen to his answer. I gave you verse 18. We are your servants. Listen to his gracious words as he reveals this important fact, that God had been enough for him. Genesis 50, 19 to 21. Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God?" What a humble place. I mean, obviously he was not in the place of God. And in one sense, he was in the place of God, of the one of the highest authorities over them. Yet he says, "I'm not in the place of God to judge." See. "But as for you, ye thought evil against me." That was your little minds thinking evil against me. But God meant it for good. Got me out of that family, out of that place, put me in a place where eventually I would have the ability, by God's grace, to have enough food left that I can feed my family, actually bring them, all 70 souls here, gather them in a lush place, provide for their food, all their needs from the wealth of Egypt. God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Not just Israel, but all the other people that were coming for food. "Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. He spake to their hearts. What a victory for the man who learned contentment. I thought this morning, Brother Jeb, that my sermons of contentment made you discontented. what an ironic twist on my sermons. But dealing with these things, you see. Thomas Watson wrote a wonderful book on contentment. And I thought what he had to say here is particularly important. He says, "The consideration that all God's providences, how cross or bloody soever, shall do a believer good." You see it in Joseph. He wasn't talking about Joseph. He was just talking in general. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." We talked about that with the power of God behind that. "Not only all good things, but all evil things work for good. And shall we be discontented at that which works for our good?" But that was unpleasant. Well, so was that ugly tasting medicine that you had to take. So was your visit to the dentist. He goes on to tell you why these tough things are good for us. He says, first, they are disciplinary. They teach us. Secondly, the afflictions are probatory. That is, they put us to the test. They're proving us. See whether we really got it or not. Thirdly, afflictions are expurgatory. These evils work for our good because they work out sin. And shall I be discontented in this? The sin is brought to the surface and I can move it away. Fourthly, afflictions do exercise and increase our grace. You see, God's grace is always sufficient for the problems that he gives us. So we get more grace. Fifthly, these afflictions do bring more of God's immediate presence into the soul. God began to give him solace, Joseph, when he was alone in the pit. There was something there that said God could change this if he would. When they hauled him up and tied his hands with rough rope and put him in the hands of complete strangers to sell him as a slave, He said God could change this if he wanted to. There is something here that God intends. Sixthly, these evils of affliction are for good as they bring with them certificates of God's love and are evidences of his special favor. For the one that God loves, he chastens. The one that he loves, he strengthens through trial. And seventhly, we good Puritans love seven reasons. Seventhly, these afflictions work for our good because they work for us a far exceeding weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Apostle Paul, many afflictions, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Light affliction, weight of glory. But for a moment, now eternal. And so weigh it out, you see. Put it in the balance. Light affliction, heavy glory. Glory wins. I can't imagine a betrayal so personal and so diabolical as what Joseph went through. But he said, I lost everything but God. I could spend time in prayer. I could spend time in my personal devotion and worship. And I always had God. And here's the key. God was enough. God brought the victory. My third and last example. The example of Hezekiah and Assyria's threat. 2 Kings 18:17. The king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great, and the Hebrew here is heavy, host against Jerusalem. Big group of army. And they went up and came to Jerusalem, and when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the fuller's field. Well, they didn't just come and say, aren't you amazed at my army? They put forth a very evil and malicious and blasphemous threat. Verses 28 to 30. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language. He wanted everybody to hear this. And spake, saying, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king. This is the terrorists of the day. These are the people that entered a village and left with a stack of the elders' heads in a pyramid at the front gate, or the heads on pikes at the front fence. So the people would say, I have no power against these people. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, in Jehovah, saying, Jehovah will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't you believe it? And he starts giving examples. He says, we've been a lot of places, and they had a lot of gods, and not one of them could help. King Hezekiah was absolutely convinced that he was helpless against such a ferocious and powerful army. He turned to the only one powerful enough to help him and his people, the all-powerful God. Why did he do this? Because to him, God was enough. He had no powerful army. He had no airplanes to drop bombs on these people. He had God. Contentment began to settle in because he believed that God was enough. 2 Kings 19, 1 and 2. It came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And besides him going personally, he sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. I'm going to talk to God, see if God talks to Isaiah about this. Well, God gave Hezekiah a promise through his prophet. Verses 6 and 7, Isaiah said unto them, "Thus shall ye say to your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me." God heard that. "Behold, I will send a blast upon him," the king, "and he shall hear a rumor and shall return to his own land." This particular visitation is not going to last, he says. "And I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." So two things were going to happen. This army was going to leave, and this king was going to die. So God assured Hezekiah not to fear. You hear that? Be not afraid of the words. God was in control. The Assyrian king himself would die at home. Well, it all happened just as he said. However, the king of Assyria renewed his threat later with a blasphemous letter to Hezekiah. Again, saying, "I have all power over you and your gods." Hezekiah did not despair, but he went back to the temple and he took the letter. He showed it to God. "Look, look what he said." 2 Kings 19, 14, 15, and 19 to 20. Hezekiah received the letter at the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up. This was the first thing he did. Went up into the house of the Lord and spread it, the letter, before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubim," that's the Ark of the Covenant, "thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth." I understand why those other gods fell and had no power. They're not real. But you are. "Thou hast made heaven and earth." He went back to the creation, didn't he? The power of God in the creation. Verses 19 and 20. "Now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, I beg you, save thou us out of his hand." Why? Because I want to be saved? No. "That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only." You see? Do what these idols could not. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard." He didn't send an embassage to Isaiah this time. God just told him what was going on and said, "Tell him, I have heard." You know, it doesn't say anything about answering the prayer. It was enough to know that God had heard. I want you to picture this, because the answer was swift and terrible. 2 Kings 19, 35 to 37. "And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out." One angel against the Assyrian army. "And smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. 185,000 tough soldiers. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. It wasn't everybody there. That's the power of God. He left somebody to go tell them what happened. When they woke up, the old cook's there fixing breakfast. Nobody came. Go wake up those lazy people. I don't know how they died. I don't know if they were laying there bloody or just icy cold. They were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed, what was left, and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. But there was one more part of that prophecy left. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Armenia, or Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. He would go home and die. I found that there was an interesting comment in a psalm, and studying out what the psalm is probably talking about, they pointed back to this exact story. This is Psalm 76, verses 1 through 12. In Judah, Asaph wrote this, and he's praising God for his power and probably about this very event. In Judah is God known. That was what his prayer was, wasn't it? That the God of Judah is the real God. His name is great in Israel, in Salem, short for Jerusalem. Also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. That's the mountain upon which Jerusalem is built. There, what did he do? Break he the arrows of the bow, the shield and the sword and the battle. Selah. Selah is that modulate the tone as you're singing it. Next verse. Thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. You think of these predators and their mountainous army, and the one God, completely sufficient. The stout-hearted are spoiled. They have slept their sleep, and none of the men of might have found their hands. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse are cast into a dead sleep. Then he says, thou, even thou, art to be feared. Not the great army, but God. And who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. He sent that angel. And the earth feared, and they ran away, you see. And was still. When God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth, Selah. Then notice this insight that the psalmist takes from this event. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. They can only go so far, and they will only go so far as it will bring praise to God. Hearing of Pastor Miru's imprisonment and his determination to stay true to God and to build other churches and so on, there's great praise to God in this. And those who were his opponents could only go so far. Are you the subject of man's wrath? The wrath of man will praise God. And anything beyond that, he'll restrain it. He has that power. This is the power of God. And he closes in verses 11 and 12. vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. Bring presents to fear. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. Let them threaten. If we have God, can you say it with me? God is enough. We're finished. Other examples come to mind, and one that I want to mention because Thomas Watson in his book actually takes a special time for those who have lost a child and how that contentment can even be brought there. And, you know, it's a terrible, terrible thing, but you could actually find providence in God's work. So let me ask you just to consider this without going into it. Consider Abraham. His life. He was called out of his native land and given everything except a son. For long years, he kept looking for the promised descendants that would fill the earth. Then, miraculously, God gave him a son in his old age. How wonderful. Then, unthinkably, God commanded, God asked him to offer up his son Isaac, that son of promise, as a sacrifice. Take him to the mountain, lay him on the altar, and put the knife into him. Abraham's faith in God brought contentment. He says God can do anything because he's the all-powerful one. He promised that through this son, I would have descendants. So this is going to be interesting. I'll kill him, and then I guess God's going to raise him back up from the dead. He was content to obey God because his faith in God brought contentment. Since he was content to trust and obey, God gave him his son alive. So, can we see, can we sense the power of God leading these people? The power of God shown in creation leading Joseph, absolutely betrayed by the closest people to him, and Hezekiah, threatened from without by the most powerful army in existence. And they said this, we will not be discontented because we have God, and God is enough. Let's pray. Father, you have spoken to us by these examples that we are tiny, little, not insignificant, but weak beings, and you are all powerful. And yet, not just all-powerful, but caring, for you have, in fact, given us promises that you will be there for us, with us. We've looked at your love. We've looked at your faithfulness, your unchanging faithfulness. Now, I ask, Father, that with this we see, with your presence comes your power. Now, I ask, Father, that we may ask ourselves, is this not enough? Can we be discontented if you are using, as you did with Joseph, even the evil of men to accomplish a greater good? And when that evil is turned against us, we may bear it because it is you. That the entire world may stand against us and threaten us. But if we have you, we have your unimaginable power working for us. And we cannot be afraid. We cannot be discontented. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you would say, Pastor, I am tempted to be discontented. I am tempted to worry about what is being, what I have, what I can use, and the threats against me. But it's my prayer. I would learn that if I have God, and I do, that is sufficient. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Yes, amen. Amen. What if your family betrayed you? What if an army rose up against you? I have God, and that's enough. Father, we thank you that we have these examples that instruct us, examples that show us what happens when people's hearts were turned to thee. They could trust in thee in the face of a rebellious family and a rebellious king. I ask, Father, that you might help us to remember these. Let them echo in our thinking as we face our own problems. We ask that you might help us to be secure and content in this thing. You will never leave us or forsake us, and you are the one with all power. We have you, and you are enough. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.